Hey, welcome to episode number 290 of the podcast More Than Bread and number 40 of our series for Lent, Preparing for More. I wasn't sure that I would get to number 40 in this series, but it looks like I'm going to go at least one or two beyond 40 because I want to get to the Ascension, and I can't quite go there yet because I want to talk a little bit about two groups that interacted with the resurrected Jesus, women and family. So we're just going to jump in. I want to start with the women. So let me read Matthew's account in Matthew 28. Here's what it says. You've heard this before, but here's the story. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Don't be afraid. I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. And then go quickly and tell his disciples he is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I've told you." So the women hurried from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." Now, there's so much that we can glean from this story, but here's the main thing. And we've talked about the women before, and I know in a way I'm going backwards because we're back to Resurrection Sunday, and we've kind of been a week or so down the road. But at every point in Jesus' ministry, Jesus values and honors women. And at every point after his resurrection, he does as well. And so I'm just going here because it's so evident here. Don't gloss over the fact that the very first witnesses to Jesus' resurrection were women. In that culture, in that day, the testimony of a woman meant absolutely nothing. You could kill someone, and if the only people saw you do it were 500 women, you'd probably go free. I mean, if this was a legend or a deception, the resurrection, the Gospels would not tell us that the first witnesses were women. Matthew's clear, Mark agrees, the empty tomb was first discovered by Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, three women. In fact, all four Gospels agree that the first witnesses to the resurrection were women. If you're going to make up a story of Jesus' resurrection in those days in that culture, women would not have been listed on the first witnesses list. But go a little further. I just encourage you to do a study sometime of Mary Magdalene. The Bible doesn't say that much about her. Storytellers have often wondered if she was the unnamed woman who anointed Jesus' feet in the house of Simon the Pharisee. I think it's likely. She anointed his feet as an expression of deep love for the forgiveness she had found from Jesus. What we do know about Mary is that Jesus delivered her from the spiritual oppression of seven demons. More than likely, she was somehow involved in the occult. His love took away her fear. What we do know about Mary is that at the end, when many hid in fear, she was always there. When the hammers rang out on the nails, Mary was there. When a limp, lifeless body was laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, Mary Magdalene was there. Early on Sunday morning, there's Mary, first one to the tomb. When we finally see Jesus risen from the dead first time, Mary is there. She's kind of like the Forrest Gump of Easter week. And you know what this says to me? It says that courage sometimes looks an awful lot like love. Mary watched as Jesus died, listened as he cried out. Mary watched as Jesus was laid in the tomb, watched the stone rolled in front of the tomb. And now on Sunday morning in the dark, she's on her way back. John tells us that it was still dark. She doesn't know that it's Easter. She isn't hoping for something extraordinary. She has an appointment with a corpse. She's going to anoint a dead body. She's just going because it's the right thing to do. But do you know what that says to me? Sometimes courage looks an awful lot like persistent faithfulness. I mean, it's just doing what's right even when you don't feel like it. It's placing one foot in front of the other even when you don't know why. It's going to church even though you don't think you're going to get anything out of it. It's loving your neighbor even when it's hard and it doesn't seem like it's going to make a difference. It's serving even when you don't get served. Now, why did God set it up that way? Why write the women into the front row seat, the first pages of the chapter? It says something about God. It says something about Jesus. At a minimum, it says he does not look at people the way we do, the way cultures do. Man, if you're a woman, never read the resurrection stories without thinking, he values me. He sees me. He includes me in his best assignments. And we shouldn't be surprised, because that's what Jesus did. He was an includer, men and women, adults and kids, sinners and priests, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile. Politics didn't matter. Privilege or the lack of it didn't matter. But I would also say that Jesus wasn't just making some grand gesture to include women. He wasn't just making a point. I mean, think about it. It was mostly women. Women and John. It was mostly women who stayed with him through the crucifixion. In other words, he appeared first to those who stuck with him from beginning to end. And ladies, man, so many, I've seen it in so many of you. You have a stick-to-it-ness about you, especially when it comes to people you love. God has shaped your heart special that way. I've watched women stick by men who have failed them, children who are sick, prodigal sons and daughters running from God, friends who interrupt their lives over and over and over again. In fact, over and over again in the life of Jesus, he included women in his ministry, in his mission. He elevated the status of women. He spoke to women, invited them in, cared about them. When he healed a woman who had been crippled for 18 years, laying hands on her in the temple and saying, "Woman, you're set free from your infirmity," he used a title of dignity for her, daughter of Abraham. The expression son of Abraham was used always to indicate a male Jew bound by covenant to God, but women had never been. They were not called daughters of Abraham in that culture. In John 4, Jesus not only takes time for the woman at the well, odd for a public meeting between a Samaritan woman and a Jewish man, especially a rabbi, but he honored her. I mean, the disciples came and they were pretty uncomfortable with the whole interaction, but Jesus indicates to them that he had to do this. This was like food for his soul, because it was what his Father wanted him to do. And what happens as a result? I mean, she basically becomes his first missionary. So many people in that town believed in Jesus because of her sharing her story, more than I ever see the disciples leading to Jesus. After Jesus is touched and anointed by a woman who's recognized as a sinner, his host Simon the Pharisee reacts accordingly. This prominent religious leader, a Pharisee, says, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, that she's a sinner." But Jesus tells the woman her sins are forgiven. And then he also uses her actions and the love which prompted them to teach his offended hosts a lesson. And Jesus' question to this man is so pointed. He says, "Do you see this woman? Do you see her?" You know, Jesus just wants to make sure that women are seen and valued, because he sees and values you. And now, family. Specifically, James. I'm kind of fascinated by the life of James, the brother of Jesus. I mean, just imagine growing up with Jesus. And James wrote a book. It was written at least 20 to 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. James is now a follower of Christ and a leader in the church. He wrote the New Testament book of James, and he starts that book with these words: "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings." Now, if it was me, I'm just saying, if it was me, I would have said, "James, the brother of Jesus." He says, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings." Now, the people in James' day, this is a few decades after Jesus' resurrection, his ascension, the filling of the Spirit. And the people in James' day, his friends, people who depended on his leadership, his church, they kind of lost their way. They were scattered. It's written to the 12 tribes that are scattered among the nations. That's a Jewish term, because this letter is written to Jewish apprentices, Jesus' apprentices from Jerusalem. But it's also for us. We who follow Jesus have become part of that same tribe, people of the resurrection scattered among the nations. They were scattered both literally and figuratively. Literally because of persecution. When this was written, James is the bishop of Jerusalem, and these Christians were in Jerusalem when it all started. And when it all started, it was so good. Luke describes it in Acts 2, 42 through 47 with words like, they devoted themselves to the teaching and to community. They were passionate about prayer. Everyone was filled with awe because of the miraculous signs and wonders that they shared. They sacrificed to help those in need. They met together often, ate together frequently, and everybody liked them. In fact, everyone wanted to join them. But you can't read James' book without realizing that something went wrong, at least for some of them. They aren't just scattered from home. They're scattered from each other. They're scattered from God. They've lost their way. There's sin in the camp. The rich are avoiding, even abusing the poor. There's very little supernatural wonder. The word is not being received with meekness. They're judgmental. They've lost their passion. They've lost their way. And if you read the book of James, it kind of says it all starts with just some really difficult, distracting external circumstances. It for them, in part, it was persecution. It started when Stephen was martyred, killed by Saul. So they scattered. Many of them left everything behind, scattered among the nations, James says. They left jobs and homes and friends behind. And you know, even a hint of persecution can cause us to wall off, isolate, quarantine our hearts. So when I hear James write in his book, Count It All Joy When Trials and Trouble Come Into Your Life, I mean, I know that he's experienced it. And I know that if that's even possible, then maybe we've lost our way. You know, we've had more than a few distracting external circumstances in the last 4 to 5 years, right? Seasons of difficulty, hard chapters. Have we counted it all joy? And in their case, these difficult external circumstances led to draining internal emotions like anxiety and uncertainty and bitterness that led to hardened hearts. We maybe have a little bit of that going on in our country, our culture, especially with the next generation. Have you ever been offended or hurt by somebody's words or actions? I mean, I know people who broke off deep friendships because of politics. We vent and point and speak out on Facebook out of spite, and it drains us. And when I read James' words that mercy triumphs over judgment, I can't help but think, huh, Jesus, maybe we've lost our way. We're uncertain about our direction, even in our faith. We're not certain of the direction of the church. Every time I turn around, I hear about someone deconstructing their faith. We look at our culture. I was talking to a group of pastors before we prayed together, and in that moment, it seemed like we all had this common lament that it just seems like the world has lost its way. And ultimately, this uncertainty is really just a longing for home. Scattered among the nations, we're longing for our heart's true home. The Bible is full of promises and stories, the hint of what life in this home is like. It's a home where just a touch can heal a heart and just a lunch can feed a valley. It's a home of resurrection. It's a home where tombs become wombs for a second chance, and giving all that we have brings days we wish would never end. But sometimes, even though we have a choice, we disconnect. And Jesus came to change that. He came to connect the disconnected, to bring us home. So James' whole book is all about trying to guide people to Jesus, to faith, to a better life. And he starts with these words, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. This is some guy, this James. You know, there was more than one James in the days of Jesus. Two of the 12 disciples were named James. There was James, the son of Zebedee, affectionately known as one of the sons of thunder, but he was martyred in 44 AD, so he didn't write this book. There was James, the son of Alphaeus. No one thinks he's the guy. There was James, the father of Judas, James the Less. How would you like that name? But in early Christianity, only one James was so well known and had such authority that his name, just his name alone, would have brought sufficient identification. Even church leaders, early church leaders like Origen, the Council of Trent, most contemporary scholars agree this is James, the brother of Jesus. So just think about that now. We're talking about family and the resurrection. Imagine growing up as the brother of Jesus. I mean, how many times did you have to hear your mom or dad say something like, James, why can't you just be more like Jesus? Jesus never lies. Jesus always makes his bed, picks up his room. Come on, James. Just ask yourself, WWYBD, what would your brother do? I mean, how do you wear the hand-me-downs of Jesus? And wouldn't you struggle with some of the stories? I mean, there were no angels announcing your birth, no wise men bearing gifts. Did Mother Mary ever look at you the way she did Jesus? In fact, James was not a believer before Jesus died. He was filled with doubt. He didn't believe. He grew up with Jesus, but he did not worship Jesus. To him, it was just Jesus. To James, he was just Jesus. But then something happened, and James went from doubt to faith. He made that journey. I mean, there was a day described in Mark's gospel where Jesus is doing miracles and gathering a crowd and fighting demons. And it says in Mark 3:21, when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said he is out of his mind. He thinks he's what? He thinks he's who? He must be out of his ever-loving mind. It's time to go get Jesus. Come on, Mom. You know, if you read the book of James, the thought will come, this guy is so stinking certain about everything. When that thought comes, just remember this moment in James' life. He was intimate with doubt. He deconstructed his faith long before it was popular. But at some point, his doubt took a U-turn to a deeply surrendered faith. And how did that happen? Well, I think Paul tells us how. Apparently, after his resurrection, Jesus took the time to appear one-on-one with James, his brother. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 6 and 7, after that, Jesus appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, Paul said, though some have fallen asleep, some have died. And then this last sentence, and then he appeared to James. Then he appeared to James. Then he appeared to James. He appeared to James. Just James and Jesus. I mean, how do you suppose that went? Hey, bro, I'm back. Man, you know, that is such powerful evidence of the resurrection of Christ. You don't convince a skeptical brother with a fairy tale. In fact, I read something on Facebook. Somebody posted this the other day. It stuck with me since then. It said, you never would have heard of Jesus if he was never resurrected from the dead. He was just a common itinerant rabbi. But James especially, listen, you do not convince a skeptical brother with a fairy tale. Later, James would die for Jesus, for the resurrected, no longer there in person, physically, Jesus. I'm telling you, the brother of Jesus does not die for a metaphor, for a legend, for myth. And he not only died for Jesus, he lived for Jesus. He became a movement leader. You read through the book of Acts and you see James, the movement leader. He was there for the travailing prayer that gave birth to the church in the upper room. Luke writes in Acts 1:14, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. James was there in Acts 1 when Jesus appeared and said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. He was part of the group that prayed together in the upper room, 12 plus Mary and Jesus' brother. James was there when the Holy Spirit came. James was there to see thousands added daily. James was there in Acts 5:28 when the Sanhedrin accused the disciples of filling Jerusalem with Jesus. And he was there for the persecution. He watched friends imprisoned and persecuted and killed. He watched the church scattered. And all those experiences shaped his heart. In fact, he had two nicknames that give us a glimpse of his heart. The first was James the Just. He got this nickname because of his honesty, his piety, his devotion to Jesus, his integrity. And the second name was Old Camel Knees. The early church historian Eusebius wrote, James was often in the habit of entering the temple alone and was often found on bent knees interceding for people, so much so that his knees became as hard as a camel's knees because of his habitual kneeling before God. So think about this. He grew up with Jesus. He understood what it was to doubt. He had a one-on-one with the resurrected Christ and became a leader of our movement with Peter and John. James helped to set the very DNA of the church. He was a man who lived right, was as honest as the day was long. A wise man with a compassionate heart who had enough humility to know that he could not do it on his own. So he spent hours in prayer for others. And you just knew that if you went to him, you'd get more than wisdom. You'd get his heart and you'd get God's ear. And if you can't understand why I get emotional describing James, I'm desperately convicted of how much today we need courageous, stick-with-it women like Mary Magdalene. And men like James, a brother of Jesus, who was on his knees so often that the calluses would remind people of camel's knees. So let me pray. Father, for each and every person listening, would you help us to be more like James? Would you help us to be more like Mary? Would you give us a courageous perseverance that just takes another step, one foot in front of the other in those times when it just seems so much easier to quit, to give up? God, would you help us to be a don't quit people? And I pray that like, God, I pray that like James, you'd give us camel knees, that you would give us a habit, a persistence, a practice of prayer, a desperation that causes us to pray so much and so often that our knees grow calluses. God, I'm so grateful for women like Mary and men like James, people who have been like that to me down through the course of my life, my decades. And God, I pray that you would help us to be them for others. We ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.